Thank you, praise team, for leading us in a time to sing truth and have our hearts warmed, prepared to worship the Lord and receive his word. For those of you who I haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name's Alan, one of the pastors on staff here at Lighthouse. Welcome to Praxis, our young adult singles group. It's a joy to be able to gather together to fellowship around God's word. As a ministry, we have been working our way through our summer series on serving. And we're going to have a Q&A in about a month or so, where we'll answer some questions that we think are relevant and helpful for our group. But as a fellowship group, so far in our series, we've examined different elements when it comes to serving. And if you recall, we dissected how we're to serve with the right ambition, that serving is not for our own acclaim, for our own glory, but to make much of Jesus Christ. We've considered how we're to serve with the right attitude, in humility, as Jesus exemplified and demonstrated to us in how he pursued us. How we're to serve with the right activity, that the work of the ministry is not reserved for pastors and the professionals, but it's for all of us, for the saints. And last week, if you were here, Holler preached on serving with the right affection, that above all, love is to mark us. It is to be both the motive and the means in how we labor and love one another. And while these aspects and teaching are absolutely crucial to right understanding and practice of serving, sometimes we learn best by seeing someone else serve. You know, I can write out instructions for how to make lasagna, the ingredients to buy, the steps to take, but you'd probably be better helped if I just invited you over and just showed you. Unfortunately, this illustration is just hypothetical. I only buy the pre-made lasagna at Costco, but if you need help with baking those things, I can show you, you know, how to turn on the oven and stuff. Of course, we do need to study the word to see what the scriptures say, but sometimes serving is caught more than it is taught. I mean, if I were to ask you to recall any of the sermons you've heard this year, you might not be able to. If I asked you to tell me about any of the sermons in our summer series, you still might struggle, even though I did a quick recap just a few minutes ago. Don't worry, I won't put anyone on the spot, mainly because I don't want to be discouraged myself. But I imagine if I asked you to tell me about a person, the impact they've made, a lesson you've learned from their example, you could probably share one pretty fast. And in God's wisdom, he knows we need models, fellow brothers and sisters who live out their faith, people who demonstrate to us what it looks like to serve, other Christians who put flesh and blood to theology. And this is not only helpful, but it's biblically warranted. You have verses like Hebrews 13:7, where the author writes this: "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith." And we're at a point in our series where we're going to do exactly that. We will transition from straight exposition of passages to more biographical sketches, messages around heroes of the faith worthy of our consideration, worthy of our imitation. And tonight, we'll trace the pattern set by two individuals, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And then in the weeks to come, we'll take a closer look at the lives of godly saints in history like George Mueller, Amy Carmichael. And the reason we're doing this is we want to see how the baton of ministry is passed down through the generations. That from the time of Jesus to us today in 2023, serving is part and parcel to being a Christian. It comes with the territory of walking with the Lord and being a part of his body. And in Philippians 2, we'll peek at the biographical portraits, again, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now, both are faithful Christians, faithful servants, but they have different expressions of that same faith. They apply the charge, the responsibility to serve, but each in their own unique ways. If you haven't yet, I invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, we'll be studying verses 19 to 30. Philippians 2, verses 19 to 30. Follow along as I read our text, and then we will pray for our time. Philippians 2, beginning verse 19, this is the word of God. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how he'll go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. God, would you be gracious and merciful to us, to illumine our minds and soften our hearts that we receive your word, and more than understanding merely cognitively what your word teaches, Lord, to have our hearts convicted and shaped, stretched and challenged. And pray for those who need to have their thinking adjusted, that serving is not mere obligation or duty, but it is for our joy, that you use your word to do that. And pray for those of us that need to be challenged in our living, that we would no longer squander our days or be selfish, but to put into practice and action what has been entrusted to us, that we might exalt Christ. And so be honored now. Use your word to nourish our souls, build us up, strengthen us, that we might get busy and get to work and love one another in how we serve. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, upon first glance of our passage, it kind of reads like a travel itinerary. Just boring plans of who's coming, who's going, who's staying. And it seems like wasted space in this inspired letter. And what's even more surprising is the location of our passage. It's smack dab middle in the book of Philippians. What a weird place for Paul to provide an update, right? Why not open the letter with the travelogue or include it at the very end? Wouldn't that be more fitting? Wouldn't that flow better? But the apostle is very intentional in where he writes, what he writes. You see, after loading up the first two chapters with heavy doctrine and exhortations, how the gospel demands us to live in a manner worthy of Christ, how we're to marvel at the humility and exaltation of Jesus, charged to work out our salvation and shine as lights in a dark and depraved world, Paul presses pause to feature two men who embody these very truths. That before our eyes, Paul parades two stellar models who encapsulate what it means to serve in joyful response to how Christ has served us. Now, disclaimer, that doesn't mean we all serve in the same way, in the same capacity, with the same influence or abilities. For instance, I might not be well suited to serve in the nursery because I have angry eyebrows, okay? I look scary at one glance and little babies automatically burst into tears. Maybe this means I hide my ugly mug in private and I study the scriptures so that I can teach in public, you know, at a distance, a safe distance. But Paul's goal isn't getting us, again, to all serve in the same way, but to carry, instead, the same heart. Because when we have the same heart, a servant's heart, then we labor with the different hands we've been dealt. We can make the right and specific applications. God has entrusted to each one of us particular circles and contexts, resources and experiences, talents and quirks, that we might leverage them all to build up the body of Christ. So at the outset, just think about that. If we are uniquely gifted, we all serve uniquely. Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples of this. Timothy is not called to be Paul or Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is not called to be Paul or Timothy. But every one of us is called to be faithful. Faithful to the stewardship God has given. And as we take a closer look at these two men, perhaps you will find yourself resonating with one more than the other. And that's okay. There's a lesson from everyone for everyone. Whoever and whatever it may be, the important thing is to glean from their example and then evaluate how we might make the proper application in our serving. In fact, in our passage, if you scan it, there is no explicit command. There's no charge or instruction. Paul simply wants us to watch and be inspired, to examine their lives and then be challenged in our own. First up, we have Timothy. And Timothy is an example of a kindred spirit. A kindred spirit, if you're taking notes. Look again at verse 19. Paul writes, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him." We'll stop there. Context-wise, Paul is writing this letter while jailed far away in Rome, and he has very little company, but Timothy is with him, one of his closest companions, a trusted friend. And Paul discloses how tight the two are. He says, "For I have no one like him." The word for "like him" could be woodenly translated "equal soul," or conversationally, "kindred spirit." It's as if Paul is assuring, comforting the Philippians, "In sending Timothy back to you, I am sending someone so united in purpose and mind. It's as if I'm sending myself. Timothy and me, one spirit." When it comes to gospel convictions, a heart for ministry, Timothy is Paul's carbon copy. He's as close as it gets. Even in verse 22, you can sense the affection Paul has for this person, for Timothy. How their bond is like that of a father and a son. And it's not only the idea of intimacy, but intentionality. You see, back then, to be a son was to be under the schooling, the tutelage of a father. In a word, it's a picture of discipleship that produces a kindred spirit. And this is something we can all apply. Because in our serving, the right application is usually replication. Again, not necessarily the externals, but internally, the proper heart. You know how I learned to be a pastor? Not from textbooks, not from online lectures, but by observing other pastors, by having other seasoned preachers and shepherds pour into my life and teach me. But the buck doesn't stop there. I've been entrusted with this deposit, this gift, not so that I can hoard it for myself, but to play it forward, to invest in others who show an interest in formal ministry. In practice, discipleship moves in both directions. That part of serving is learning to apply yourself by following after someone just one step ahead of you. It could be a mature brother or sister here in praxis, who navigates through work politics or who handles stress in a biblical, God-honoring fashion. It could be someone in the church at Lighthouse you admire for how they serve so sacrificially, so patiently, how they give so generously. Could you glean from their experience and wisdom so that you're better equipped to serve and encourage? And then the disciple turns discipler. We also need not only someone one step ahead of us, but we need to help and assist those just one step behind. It could be a recent graduate finding their bearings as they're applying for jobs, learning to meal prep, all the while trying to juggle their commitment to the local church and being disciplined in the word. It could be a high school senior anxious about the struggles that await them in college and how to contend for the faith in such a hostile environment. Could you share perhaps your experience, your wisdom as a way to serve and encourage? Now, this kind of serving, this pattern of discipleship, may take on a variety of forms. It could be something more structured, meeting up consistently to discuss a topic or study a book. It could be something more organic, just hanging out with a mom to see how she serves her family by running errands or parenting the kids. And based on season in life, availability, the area of growth and interest, discipleship may look very different from one relationship to the other. And that's okay. What should be held in common is sharing life for the sake of sharing Christ. And whether this way of serving is informal or formal, it should be intentional. You know, we don't have a lot of official ministries here at Praxis. And in some ways, this is probably a blessing in disguise so that we don't get distracted or bogged down by programs. Instead, we're liberated to just go and love one another. You see, discipleship is available to anyone willing. A service opportunity for every true believer. I may be stating the obvious, but our serving is never in isolation. It's not merely about completing some task or organizing an event. Our serving involves what? People. It's within the context of community, like Timothy and Paul, as kindred spirits, because we are united around the gospel, servants of Jesus Christ. And Paul shows us why Timothy is a person worthy of imitating and learning from. Look at the rest of verse 20. It says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know, church, Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel." In these verses, everything is connected and centered on one concept, one word that you find in verse 20, genuine. And Timothy is genuinely concerned for the Philippians. I'm sure you know this. Authenticity is an essential quality. It separates the homies from the phonies. You guys like that? I made that up myself. But it's what distinguishes, say, a sleazy salesperson from a friend who has your back, who's looking out for you. And when someone cares for you, it makes a world of a difference if it's for your interest or they have ulterior motives, right? One is truly comforting. The other is totally crushing. With Timothy, there's no front. What you see is what you get. His concern for the Philippians, Paul says, is genuine. And the rest of these verses back it up. Paul reminds the Philippians of their previous encounters with Timothy. That Timothy and Paul were there at the start of the church, planting it. They've seen him develop as a leader. They've seen him minister and love and care for them. You know his proven worth, his service. Oftentimes, we think serving is just about doing a lot of things. As long as our schedules are packed with church events or responsibilities or meetups. But listen, selfish people do a lot of things as well. It's in order to gain something or draw attention to themselves. The issue is not necessarily how much you serve, but why. Why you serve. Take a cue from Timothy. Be genuine by being honest. Paul draws a line in the sand. Two options, two sides, those who serve self and those who serve Christ. Praxis, inspect your heart. Do you serve to show off your skills, to broadcast your so-called character, to steal the limelight? Or do you serve to build others up, to broadcast the character of Christ, to put the spotlight on the glory of God? Do you serve when it's convenient or when it's Christ-like? And the application surfaces to the top. Like Paul, like Timothy, you can be a kindred spirit. You can give yourself sacrificially to serve the interests of Christ and others. And praise God, I see this every week. You give yourself to the children's ministry when there's nothing they can do in return as a favor. You know, as far as I know, none of them are receiving a weekly allowance and then paying you for your service. If that is happening, shame on you. Others of you, give yourself to the AV ministry, where no one notices you serving except when something goes wrong. Then everyone is staring at you in the back. But still, that doesn't dissuade you from serving in that capacity, because you know working the slides and the soundboard enables others, people in Praxis, to sing and hear the truth. Give yourself to even participating in small groups, to be vulnerable and share, encouraging, applying the word, because when we fellowship around the scriptures, we foster together a heart for the Savior and a heart that serves. This is something we do as the body of Christ. In verse 22, Paul dresses up his relationship with Timothy in family language. He says, as a son to his father. And we expect Paul to say something like, as a son with a father, he has served me, right? But that's not what the apostle pens. Paul inserts that little preposition there, with. Timothy doesn't just serve me. He serves with me. When it comes to ministry, there may be different roles, but there is no ranking system. We are kindred spirits serving together. I've used this illustration before, but in a symphony, you have a variety of musical instruments, some more noticeable than others. The percussion can be loud, very boisterous. The first violin might be very noticeable. They might have a solo. But stripped of the ensemble, and the beauty of the musical piece is greatly diminished. So it is in the church. There may be those that are more noticeable, like the preacher. There may be those who are more loud and boisterous, like, I don't know, you can fill in the blank. But together, in concert, we are ultimately playing our parts for the glory of God. Praxis, you need to hear me. Don't ever think that your faithful service is less effective for the cause of Christ. By your service in bringing snacks, in greeting newcomers, in hosting a hangout, you're not just serving the people directly in front of you. You're not just serving me. You're serving with me. That we're in this together. Paul ends on a warm note in verses 23 and 24. Says, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that surely I myself will come also. So we can kind of read between the lines that Timothy must remain by Paul's side just a little longer. We aren't given all the details of why, but this provides the setting, the occasion to highlight another. And though Paul can't send Timothy immediately, he does have someone else, Epaphroditus. And in Epaphroditus, we have an example of a kind soldier. Timothy we're familiar with, right? For most of us, Epaphroditus is a total stranger. I'm sure you have a friend named Timothy. I highly doubt you've met another Epaphroditus. My friend Pastor Francis is having a baby boy in the fall, and I am making a push for Epaphroditus Chow. But I'm not holding my breath. I know the chips are stacked against that option. But Paul introduces us to this individual, this character in verse 25, with glowing remark. Look at this. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. That's a mouthful. But it really shows how highly Paul esteems Epaphroditus. At first, Paul calls him a brother. Now, we might shrug our shoulders at this, not a big deal, but you have to realize how divided people were in this culture. They were divided across the board over every little detail by ethnicity, gender, social status, religion, and the list goes on and on. But the gospel bridges the divide between a Jewish Pharisee and a heathen Gentile, and it brings them into the same family. Why is this important? Listen, we may avoid a stranger, we may ignore our colleagues, but family is family. No matter what, we attend to the needs of our brother and sister. It might be elementary, but is this your pervading view of others? Like, this doesn't have to be theoretical. Just look around. Is that how you see those you share this room with? They're family, and so you serve. Next, Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow worker. And this is interesting because much of our identity today is tied to what? Our jobs, what we do for a living. You tell people you're an engineer, an occupational therapist, a teacher. Your LinkedIn page impressively details how long you've been at one company before moving to another. And while you may hold different positions in different businesses, Christian, you are always employed by God. So praxis, let me ask, how hard do you work? Does your head ever hit the pillow exhausted, not just because you put in hours preparing for the work presentation or from being on your feet all day in the hospital, in the classroom, but because you have spent yourself laboring for the gospel? Do you take seriously your job to work on behalf of God? In fact, Epaphroditus, he works so hard, Paul has no hesitation calling him something else. Fellow soldier. His resolve, his efforts are so intense, so laser focused, it's as if he is waging war on the battlefield. He's straining with all his might and time to fight the good fight. And maybe we're getting amped up. You know, we're jacked to see what crazy things has Epaphroditus done on behalf of the kingdom of God. What would he have accomplished to deserve such high praise? Well, what does the apostle point to? What was Epaphroditus' job description? Here it is. He's a messenger. Talk about letdown, right? He's an ancient mailman. In those days, obviously, they didn't have emails or cell phones. You sent messages through a messenger from church to apostle, for example, and apostle back to the church. Not very glamorous, right? I mean, when was the last time you hyped up the FedEx delivery guy or wanted to take a tour of the local postal office? I highly doubt it. A messenger might not seem like much, but it's necessary. And therein lies the key. The ministry is important because it meets a need. Look at that verse. To messenger, Paul appends, minister to my need. And that's what serving is about. not meeting my needs and feeling fulfilled, but fulfilling the need of another. The gauntlet is thrown, Praxis. Epaphroditus is a gut check for us, especially for those who aspire to be great in God's kingdom. Ask yourself, what if your ministry was nothing more than being a sidekick? Would you be content if your serving boiled down to a support role? Would you be okay being an errand boy, an errand girl? Sure, there's a principle here to extract and apply, but just think about being a faithful messenger. Some of us can serve simply by getting God's message out. Some of us can serve simply by praying and supporting a missionary. Some of us can serve simply by sharing a verse, writing an encouragement note. Friends, don't mistake simplicity for a lack of significance. That's not the case. An arrow may not be anything special in and of itself, but when submitted, when wielded by God, it becomes quite powerful. In these verses, notice the honor Paul is heaping on Epaphroditus. The apostle that is recognized wherever he goes. This is Paul, right? Top dog. Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament, planted many churches like the Philippians, and is largely responsible for the spread of the gospel in the Eastern Hemisphere. He is this charismatic leader, a skilled teacher, and the last apostle selected by God. This man, matchless, unrivaled as he seems, he raises Epaphroditus, an obscure figure, to stand on the same level as him. The juxtaposition is incredible. Paul, the public face of Christianity. Epaphroditus, a humble servant hidden in the shadow of the apostles' ministry. And yet it's as if Paul steps to the side so that the spotlight can shine upon this humble servant. Together, they're equals. Co-workers, both vital in the proclamation of the gospel. We have to feel how bewildering this is. It'd be as if Paul was present here today and he came to each one of us happy, ecstatic, shaking our hands, thanking us, telling us your labor for Christ here at Praxis and in Lighthouse is just as essential for the cause of the kingdom, for the gospel, as my life has been 2,000 years ago. You see, ministry is not about platform, the amount of reach you have. Ministry is about posture, the willingness to spend yourself for the good of another. There's a lesson here for us. Instead of getting swept up with Christian celebrities, we ought to celebrate the Epaphrodituses of our generation, of our church. It's the faithful brother who arranges chairs so that we might be fully engaged in worship. The faithful sister who prays for the sermon that people might be convicted, might be transformed. I mean, that's how I got saved. You know, I didn't really grow up in the church. I was not a believer. It was at UCLA, and many were involved. But I'm surely indebted to a few friends who woke up every single morning to pray for my salvation. And I didn't know it at the time, but they were instrumental in leading this sinner to Christ. I didn't cry, I have to maintain my reputation as the cool, strong pastor. But it's the nobodies, right? It's the nobodies who cut the bulletins, who provide meals, who offer rides, who are pointing everybody to Jesus. These background servants that might never headline a Christian concert or draw hundreds to a revival event, they are the ones Paul considers indispensable and exemplary. And if Paul's description isn't enough to highlight how much this brother means to him, he reminds the Philippians what Epaphroditus means to them, that he's their appointed messenger, the person they handpicked to minister to Paul when he's down and out. You know, when someone is in trouble, you don't send your sloppy seconds. You send your very best. And the character of an individual shines in the crucible of difficulties. Epaphroditus proves himself to be top shelf. Look at verse 26 as we continue. So he's your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. These verses reveal how Paul's description in verse 25 come to fruition. The Philippians are updated on the severity of the situation. Now, as a messenger, Epaphroditus journeys 800 miles back and forth between Paul and the Philippian church. Well, sometime we discover on his trip to Paul, Epaphroditus falls gravely ill, and someone traveling with Epaphroditus probably decides to return to the Philippians to inform them, while others traveling with Epaphroditus attend to a sickly condition. And Epaphroditus chooses to continue, to press on, until he reaches Paul and then probably just slumps and collapses into bed on the brink of dying. I mean, this guy is a spiritual gangster, right? Not even death deters him from carrying out his mission. But there is one thing that bothers him. In his days of weakness, as he's teetering between life and death, Epaphroditus' consuming concern is the Philippians. He's worried that they're worried. This is unusual. People typically don't announce, "I'm going to die," and then follow up with, "But how are you?" And yet, you can feel his emotions gushing through. Paul says he longs for the Philippians. He's distressed for them. That's strong language. In Epaphroditus, we have the paradox of Christian service. He's a kind soldier, tough as nails, and yet tender like grandma. And how are we to respond to such people? Verses 28 to 30 show us, "I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Honor, emulate such people. Verse 30 sheds light on why, what truly matters, the work of Christ. The work of Christ can be your relentless commitment to hold someone accountable in fleeing from their sin. The work of Christ can be the hospitality you extend to the social outcast, to those that may be chalked up as weird. The work of Christ can be meeting up with a suffering friend, even if it doesn't go quite as you had planned. That's exactly what Epaphroditus did. Yet for his faithfulness, he is recorded in the pages of Scripture as a beaming example of one who did the work of Christ because he was willing to risk his life. Serving, it's not easy, and it's not always safe. In fact, the text tells us it's risky. Serving may require you to risk your comforts. At a book study or discussion group may be met with blank stares and awkward silence. Serving may require you to risk your savings plan. You may be scolded by parents or peers if you don't prioritize financial security in order to give more to those that are less fortunate, or to tithe a substantial amount to the church. Serving may require you to risk your popularity. Sharing the gospel may result in rejection, losing a friendship, serving is risky. We may be unsure of the results, the kind of reception we might receive. But beloved, we can be sure of this. Anytime we minister for the work of Christ, it's a victory. It's a win because we're following in his footsteps. We are showcasing Jesus, our Lord and Savior. After all, did you pick up on the echoes in our passage? Timothy was genuinely concerned for your welfare. Jesus did not seek his own interests, but he humbled himself. Epaphroditus was sent for service, coming close to death. Jesus took the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death. In all these things, what makes Epaphroditus and Timothy so great and commendable is that in peering at them, we are catching glimpses of Jesus Christ. And listen, Praxis, we have the opportunity to do the same when we serve. What I love about these two men is that they aren't presented to us as pastors. Yes, I know Timothy will eventually end up pastoring the Ephesian church, but here in Philippians 2, both of them are featured just as Christians laboring for the cause of the gospel. You don't need a seminary degree. You don't need to be in vocational ministry. You just need to be faithful. You just need to serve. And as we do that, we too will be examples to others. That's the application we aspire to. That in our service, whatever it may be, others might behold the loveliness, grace, and ministry of our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these two bright examples. And we appreciate them because they help us cultivate a deeper appreciation of Christ, what Christ has done, how he has served us. And Lord, we pray that would provide fuel to our bones, that we would labor with all of who we are and all that you've given to us to encourage others to see and savor your Son. Lord, help us to do this, not on our own, but as a community, as Praxis here, that you might change and transform the people of this group through people that are transformed by the very gospel. Lord, help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.